This summer, as you're coming and going, just be aware, we're in a series called Look in the Book, and we're going through the Minor Prophets. If you want more information on the series, you can go to phillyhub.info, and there's a tab there. You can find the resources that we recommended in our introductory sermon and all of the resources there that we're encouraging you guys to use this summer as you follow along and study the Minor Prophets with us. This morning, we're looking at the book of Joel, so you can open there. Let me pray for our time real quick. Father, we thank you this morning for new mercies that are new to us today. Thank you for being with us. Thank you for refreshing your people. Would you open our eyes to see and understand and believe your word this morning? Help us to see how it teaches us about you and what you've promised and how it points to Jesus, and how it changes our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me give you a little background and info on Joel. The book is very short, it's just 3 chapters. And we know almost nothing about Joel himself. We know that he's the son of Pethuel, who we also know nothing about. We know that Joel's name means Yahweh is God, which is significant. And it would appear through reading the book that Joel is from the land of Judah and possibly even specifically Jerusalem itself. But that's all we know. And while little is known about the author, the book of Joel has a couple major debates. First is around its time of origin. Pre-exilic, exilic, early post-exilic, or late post-exilic, all four have good arguments for them. I would lean towards the early post-exilic based on a couple key elements in the book. One, there's no mention of a king, which is consistent with other post-exilic prophetic writing. Second, there is mention of the walls of Jerusalem, which were destroyed when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem. This would put it more in the Ezra-Nehemiah time frame, when the walls were being or had been rebuilt. The second big debate is about whether the locusts that are described in chapters 1 and 2 are some combination of literal locusts or a sort of prophetic prompt or a metaphor of a military attack. I personally would lean towards the locusts in chapter 1 being literal locusts used as a prophetic prompt that God, through Joel, uses to call his people to repentance, and that the locusts in chapter 2 are a more figurative, prophetic impression used as a vision of the judgment and army of God on the day of the Lord. Where one lands on date of origin tends to influence how the locusts are interpreted or vice versa, just because there's not a lot of historical information available to us. Now, although we don't know much about Joel or his family, and though there are differing opinions on date of origin and the interpretation of the locusts, this little book is incredibly powerful. John Calvin said this about it: as there's no certainty, it is better to leave the time in which Joel taught undecided. As we shall see, this is of no great importance. Not to know the time of Hosea would be to readers a great loss, for there are many parts which could not be explained without a knowledge of history. But as to Joel, there's less need of this, for the importance of his doctrine is evident, though his time be obscure and uncertain. I love that. Church, like Calvin said, the importance of Joel's teaching is not weightily influenced by when it was written. So if its timing is relatively unimportant, what is it that Joel's writing about that is so important? What's the message of Joel? The message of Joel is that the day of the Lord brings God's final justice and judgment, but the truly repentant will experience God's grace and mercy instead. To see this today, we're just going to walk through Joel's 3 chapters. The prophecy of Joel is split up into 2 major parts. The first major section is a repeated pattern of warning, call to repentance, and repentance. We see this starting in chapter 1. In verses 1 to 12, we see a vivid description of an invasion of locusts. All plant life has been consumed. No plants, no crops, even the bark of the trees has been eaten away. The effects of this invasion are widespread. No more wine, no more grain, thus no food or drink offerings in the temple. No more oil, no more fruit. It's all gone. This obviously would have a major effect on people, creating fear, panic, uncertainty, anger. Joel says down in verse 16 that joy and gladness have been cut off in the house of the Lord as a result. Next, in chapter 1, in verses 13 to 18, we see a call to repentance. Joel calls everyone in the land to come to the temple of God to fast and cry out to him. Priests, ministers, the elders, everyone. And then at the end of chapter 1, in verses 19 to 20, Joel himself leads the people and calls out to God in repentance. Then the pattern repeats. In chapter 2, in verses 1 to 11, we see Joel's first incredible description of the coming day of the Lord. Darkness and gloom, clouds and thick darkness, and the description of a dark and massive army. Fire devours before them. In their presence, people are in anguish and faces go pale. These verses are intense. Reminds me of the army of locusts described in Revelation 19. You can go read and study that potential context, that potential connection on your own. The description here of what will happen on this day of the Lord is terrifying. It says right there in verse 11, "For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" But next, in verses 12 to 17, we see the pattern continue to repeat. Joel calls for repentance. "It's not too late," he says. Verse 12, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart." He calls for repentance by appealing to God's character in verse 13. "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." This is a quote right out of Exodus 34, 6 and 7. This is the fundamental character of God. Joel uses this appeal to again call everyone to repentance. "Get everyone together in the temple," he says. "The old, the young, the infants, even the engaged couple right before their wedding, the priests, the ministers, everyone." Then in verse 17, the pattern finishes repeating for the second time, and Joel leads everyone in calling out to God in repentance. Which leads right into the second major section of the prophecy, God's response. The first part of this is short but incredibly meaningful and important. In response to the people's repentance, verse 18 says, "Then the Lord became jealous for his land and showed pity on his people." Here we see the character of the Lord on full display. Church, he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. But the rest of this second part of the prophecy is full of God's response. It's made up beautifully of God's promises. But before we get into that, it's important that we expand on this phrase, the day of the Lord. We first encountered this phrase when Ian covered Obadiah several weeks ago. We'll see it again in the books of Amos, Zephaniah, and Malachi. It's also used in the three major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. But here in Joel, the day of the Lord is referenced five times, which is the most of any prophetical book. In the ESV Study Bible, there's a really helpful graphic on the day of the Lord. It's in the book of Amos in chapter 5. You can go check that out today or this week as you're reading Joel. It gives descriptions of how the phrase, the day of the Lord, is used in all the prophetical books. So what it says. In Isaiah 13, using an image of battle, the day of the Lord refers to the judgment of Babylon and promises terror and wrath. In Jeremiah 46, using an image of a devouring sword, the day of the Lord, God of hosts, refers to the judgment of Egypt and promises the Lord's vengeance. In Ezekiel 13 and 30, false prophets have not prepared Israel for the day of the Lord, which later is portrayed as a day of clouds and a time of doom for the nations. In Joel, with broad usage, the day of the Lord brings a locust invasion, judgment of Israel and the nations, and final vindication of God and his people. In Amos, using several metaphors, the day of the Lord refers to the darkness of judgment by the hand of the Assyrians upon the northern kingdom. In Obadiah, using the image of drinking continually, the day of the Lord refers to coming judgment upon Edom and the nations, but salvation for God's people. In Zephaniah 1, using the image of sacrifice, the day of the Lord refers to judgment coming upon Judah and the nations, also to refuge in the Lord for all who humble themselves. And in Malachi, the day of the Lord refers to the coming of the Lord himself, the messenger of the covenant, who brings justice, purifies worship, and claims those who are his. So what we see about the day of the Lord, it's incredibly important to understand that the day of the Lord is absolutely a day of judgment. But it's also extremely important to understand that the day of the Lord is even more a day of mercy and grace, a day of God's presence and the renewal of all things. And the rest of the book of Joel illustrates this so well. So, let's jump back to God's response to the people's repentance. First, in chapter 2, verses 20 to 21, God says that he's going to remove the invaders. Then in verses 22 to 26, God says that he's going to restore the land from all of its destruction. Then in verse 27, God says that they will know that he is in the midst of Israel, and that they will know that he is the Lord their God, and there is none else. The remainder of the book of Joel is God wonderfully taking these three things he said he would do. He's committed to them, and he expands on them with detail and promise. In verses 28 to 32, God expands on the promises of his outpouring of his spirit among his people. This is the promise that would eventually be realized in Acts 2 at the day of Pentecost. In verses 1 to 16 of chapter 3, God expands on the promises, on his promise of the removal and judgment of all nations. This section, verses 1 to 16, is another extremely intense section. Lots of evil, war, death, multitudes and multitudes, says verse 14. At first glance, this may sound like it's a battle, but it's not. God won't be losing anything at all here. This is a judgment. The Valley of Decision, it's called in verse 14. Then, to the end of the book, in verses 17 and 21, God expands on and promises the restoration of the land, the renewal of all things. Verses 17 and 18 in particular are a wonderful image of the New Jerusalem. You can read that, and you can go see even more about a detailed description in Revelation 21 and 22. Church, that's the book of Joel in its two major parts. A pattern of warning, call to repentance and repentance, and God's response full of hope and promise. These two major parts work together so well to show us the message of Joel, that the day of the Lord brings God's final justice and judgment, but the truly repentant will experience God's grace and mercy instead. So this week, as you're asking yourself, how do you benefit from reading Joel? We benefit intellectually. It's important to see and understand that unlike the rest of the minor prophets, the prophecy of Joel doesn't accuse Israel of a specific sin. We've seen idolatry, adultery, and gross immorality so far in the other minor prophets, but nothing is mentioned in Joel. And yet Joel is calling everyone to repentance. There are references throughout the book of Joel to many other prophets and even Exodus, so it's clear that Joel is very familiar with the scriptures. He's so familiar with them that he doesn't have to mention specific sins that people are guilty of. So as you read Joel this week, benefit intellectually by letting the sweeping call of repentance make you think about your lifestyle like it did the Israelites. They didn't need Joel to call them out on anything specific, and neither do we. See yourself as the one that God, through Joel, is calling to repentance. Benefit theologically. Though the book's huge theme is the judgment of God at the day of the Lord, we benefit theologically from Joel by seeing the justice and mercy of God. The infestation of locusts, the coming army of the Lord, the judgment of the nations, those are all actual things that have happened or will happen. God is just, and he will not be mocked or belittled or ignored. That is a theological truth. But we can't miss the fact, this other theological truth, that God is also merciful. Joel highlights this in chapter 2 when he reminds Israel of God's fundamental character from Exodus 34. The Lord your God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Benefit theologically by reading Joel and learning more about who God is and what he has promised to do. Benefit experientially. One of the huge promises from God in the prophecy of Joel is at the end of chapter 2 when God says that he will send his presence to dwell with and transform his people, regardless of age, gender, class, or ethnicity. We see this promise fulfilled in the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. The apostle Peter was so familiar with the prophets that when he got up to preach to the gathered crowd, he quoted the prophecy from Joel 2 to illustrate to Jerusalem that that promise was being fulfilled in that very moment. For us today, we receive the Holy Spirit as a mark of God's mercy and grace through our faith in Jesus. So benefit experientially this week by being refreshed by the Holy Spirit as you read the book of Joel. The same Spirit that God promised to Israel in Joel is the same Spirit that he poured out in Jerusalem at Pentecost, and is the same Spirit that dwells within every follower of Jesus today, regardless of age, gender, class, or ethnicity. We can also benefit experientially by being challenged by the example of Joel and even Peter in knowing the Scriptures. Read them. Study them. Memorize them. Will you recognize the next time that God fulfills a promise that he's made in your life or in the world around you? You will if you know his promises found in his word. We also benefit transformationally. The greatest way to benefit transformationally from reading Joel is to respond with genuine repentance before the God of all creation. Key word being genuine. In Joel 2:12, we see that God is setting the standard for what genuine repentance is. He says, "Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments." It is an inward heart issue. This is how we repent. You can't fool God when it comes to being sorry about your sin. Being repentant means turning from your sin to God. You've got to be heartbroken over your sin. We need to hate our sin. We need to love God more. Asking God for forgiveness, expressing your desire for repentance, and asking him for help to fight your sin is the only way to truly repent and experience this transformation. But why do we repent? Joel continues in verse 13. We've seen this. "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." Here's that theological benefit at play already. We repent because God is merciful and gracious and abounding in steadfast love. He doesn't desire for you to sin. It breaks his heart, and it earns his wrath. But when you repent, he is gracious and merciful with a love that does not fail. we also benefit missionally from reading Joel. What we see in the end of chapter 2 is that God responds to the repentance of his people. And this is still true today. God responds to the repentance of his people. When we live lives that truly honor God, when we're sensitive to his spirit, when we're seeking to live out his calling for us, we bring glory to him. The result is an incredible witness to the world around us. And like we saw in chapter 2, the result of such a strong witness of God's blessing and provision and a glad people is that God is made known. Together, as we live this way, the missional benefit is that people see this effect, and then they see the way that we live. And the good news of God's mercy has a chance to be shared. And then just like at the end of chapter 2 says, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let this prophecy of Joel stir you on to godly living as you read it this week. Not just for you, not just for our church, but for your family and your friends, for your coworkers and your classmates, for our city and for the world, who all need to know who God is and what he has promised to do. The renewal that we see in chapters 2 and 3 of Joel is only possible through God's blessing and provision. And it will only be truly completed after the day of the Lord, when Jesus returns and makes all things new. So now in closing, how do we see Jesus in Joel? I hope this has become fairly obvious to you guys. But here's three ways. First, the judgment of God foretold in the prophecy of Joel is real. However, Jesus has laid down his life to absorb it, like Justin was saying during worship. This is the good news of the gospel. This is the ultimate demonstration of God's mercy, grace, and steadfast love. If you want to be saved from God's judgment, all you have to do is believe that Jesus is the only one that can save you. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection have paid the debt that your sins have racked up. If you truly believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, you have been rescued from God's judgment. And you can rejoice that come the day of the Lord, you will be saved. Second way we see Jesus in Joel. Jesus has sent his spirit to be the guarantee of our salvation and our eternal hope. We see this prophesied in Joel 2, we saw it fulfilled in Acts 2, and we see it continue to be experienced today. When you truly put your faith in Jesus to save you, you receive the Holy Spirit, who immediately begins to transform you and make you more and more like Jesus every day. This Holy Spirit at work in your whole being is the guarantee, the seal, that you have been saved by Jesus' accomplishments on your behalf. And that same Spirit that believers receive reminds us that our hope is not in ourselves or in our circumstances or in any earthly thing. Our hope is only in Jesus Christ. And that hope is certain and forever. Finally, Jesus' redeeming work, the guarantee of his Spirit, and his word that he has left us all serve as a promise that he will return on the day of the Lord. When he returns, he will save all those who call upon his name. When he returns, he will judge the living and the dead, all of creation and all nations. When he returns, he will make all things new. He will bring with him a new heaven and a new earth, and all believers from all of history will spend eternity with Jesus in his new creation, enjoying it perfectly, rejoicing and praising his holy name. So the message of Joel, the day of the Lord brings God's final justice and judgment, but the truly repentant will experience his grace and mercy instead. The day of the Lord serves as a call to resist evil and sin and the influence of the world around us, and it also serves as a promise that Jesus will return to make all things new. Church, in preparation for that day, let us strive together to repent of sin and turn to God, making much of our Savior who makes all of this possible for us. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are indeed a God of justice and mercy. Thank you that you will hold the nations accountable. God, thank you for expressing your mercy and sending Jesus to save us. God, would you help us this morning like Joel when he's calling the land to repentance? Use your Spirit to give us repentant hearts. Would you help us to see our sin and turn away from it? Would you help us to see Jesus and love him more? God, as you transform us to be more like Jesus, would you help that be evident to the world around us? God, would you help us to make much of Jesus together? It's in his name we pray. Amen.